about the concept of road trips. Now, how many are going to go on some sort of road trip this summer? Anyone going on a road trip? Who's going a far? Anyone going a long, long ways? Yeah, where are you going? Ireland is a long ways. It's less of a road trip unless you've got one of those cars that can... Oh, good, good. So it is. It'll be a road trip in Ireland once you get there. Very good. Excellent. Anyone else going along? Yes, in the back. Kentucky, that's a little bit... I think anything in Kentucky is a long trip. That's my general... No, I'm just joking. Kentucky's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's awesome. How many here would say, Kurt, I will be Christian enough and honest enough and vulnerable before the Lord enough to admit that I have gone on a road trip that at the beginning of it, I said, this is going to be awesome. And about halfway through, I almost murdered someone. Anyone? 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 Just anyone? Any dads here that just lost your fruits completely? You start out the road trip, the kids misbehave, and you're like, all right, people, choices. Let's remember our choices. Let's try to make a biblical choice. I'm going to put on the VeggieTales soundtrack now, and I want you to listen hard. And that, about an hour down the road, went to, hey now, you don't speak to your mom, hey! And after about 2 hours, you're just trying to kill everyone. Just, you know, I don't, ah, you know, oh, we'll get you. Because road trips have a certain impact on us. It is my contention that humans do not change very easily. We change very slowly and very poorly. We're change resistant. How many here have said, Kurt, I have gone on a diet I did not keep? Raise up your hand high. Get your inner healing right now. Just admit it to everyone. Say, I've gone on a diet I did not keep. How many have sworn off fast food? Anyone swear off fast food here? Like, I'm done with fast food. And then 2 weeks later, you had a Burger King right in your face. Oh, God. Oh, I can feel my heart clogging. All right, Springfield, you know what the example is. That's it. I'm getting in shape right after this turtle from Andy's. You know. We do not change very easily, do we? We make commitments that we break all the time, which is amazing to me that Jesus was able to change the disciples so thoroughly that they actually transformed our world, that now 2,000 years later, we're in this nice facility talking about the movement that he started by changing these people. How did he do this? And there's a lot of answers to that question. But I think one of the most amazing ones is the road trip that he took them on. Things happen on a road trip that change you forever. Jesus could have got up at the wedding of Canaan and said, all right, I turned water into wine, and now I'm going to make the Pharisees mad and get crucified tonight. Let's just get this over with. He could have went to the graveyard, raised 10 or 15 people, and got them all hyped up just like he did with Lazarus 3.5 years later. But he didn't. Why did it take him 3.5 years to make his way to the cross? I think it's because he knew he needed that time literally camping with the disciples on this journey, in the confined space of the journey. When you get in a car with someone, you learn everything about them. You learn their music taste. You learn their food taste. You learn if they snore or not. You learn who wants to listen to Neil Diamond's greatest hits over and over and over and over again. You learn who has a bladder. Excuse me, I don't want to be too vulgar. But you learn who has a bladder the size of a kidney, don't you? You learn these things. And Jesus takes these guys on a road trip that transforms them. And there are moments on a road trip that as you're taking them, you think everything is going to fall apart. And those are the exact moments that 5 years later you sit around with your kids or your friends and you laugh about, and they become the most precious, awesome things that have ever happened to you. This happened to my wife and I a couple summers ago. We were on a road trip. It's probably many summers. It was at least 8 ago because it was before Emma was born. We were going to my brother's house. And it was this moment that is the exact context of the passage I want to look at tonight. It was the moment in which I thought the road trip was literally going to result in disaster, and it actually resulted in one of the most awesome stories. And it's a story my kids want me to tell over and over and over again. What happened was my wife does all the driving. I'm a horrible driver. I'm a great talker, horrible driver. When I drive, I'm just like, really? That's so interesting. Tell me more. And I just wreck us. It's bad. So my wife drives everywhere, and we're driving Washington State to Oregon, Bend, Oregon. We're 15 minutes outside of Bend. My wife says to me, you know what? I am so tired. I hate to do this to you, but would you take the last 15 minutes? I can't do it anymore. And I said, no worries. Pull over, pull off the side. I'll drive the last 15. But there was no shoulder on that piece of highway. It was pretty rural there. Two lanes going south, two lanes going north, separated by a large dirt median. And there was just no real place to pull off the side. And everyone's just going straight and 75 miles an hour. And she gets behind the semi-truck. Now, behind the semi-truck, I begin to feel male pain because we are going 3 miles an hour less than we potentially could. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm like, speed up, baby. 56? That's not godly. You know, come on. And she's just waiting for a place to pull over. And this other minivan passes us and begins to pass the semi-truck. And that's just too much for me. I'm like, come on, just pass this semi-truck. So she pulls out in the left, and our minivan and the other minivan are passing the semi-truck when the other minivan just yanks right in front of the semi-truck. I mean, just cuts it off by a hair, and the semi-truck lights up all 18 wheels. Just, and life goes into slow motion. Has anyone ever had their life go into slow motion? You know what I mean? You're about to bump into someone in the Walmart parking lot, and you think, oh my goodness, I have a $500 deductible. I can't afford this. My wife did this last year. She didn't yell at me. What a hypocrite. You just think all that. You think all that in a millisecond, and we looked, and there in the left lane, 100% stopped, was a little Econo box with its left turn signal on. Just stopped in the freeway waiting to try to cross the mud and cross the other lanes, waiting for the traffic there. And it was that moment where we said, it's not if we'll have an accident, but whether we'll die or be fed through tubes. That was the moment. And as we're barreling down on this thing, my wife did the most amazing thing. Most men would have hit the brakes. Then they would have tried to go to the right, but we were boxed in by the semi-truck. They would have seen that at the last second, overcorrected. We would have rolled into the left, probably terminally. But she did the weirdest thing at the very last possible second. She never put her foot on the brake. She put it right on the accelerator. She saw the window. She yanked it over about 6 feet and threaded the needle between the two cars. I literally looked up as we went by and saw the semi-truck driver cuss. I'm not going to tell you what he said because I'm a man of God, but I'm just telling you, he just started with, oh, it just whoosh. And we went right through, and then she pulled into the right lane. She decelerated down to about 70 miles an hour and just drove for about 30 seconds. My heart's just going, bah, 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 bah. My kids are sound asleep in the back, just totally asleep in the car seats. And she looks at me and she says, I'm good for the rest of the trip. Sometimes, at the moment, go ahead and go to the next slide. At the moment of the most disaster, great things happen. The context of our passage here is we're at the end of the road trip. And at the end of the road trip, some interesting things have happened. It's been over 3 years, and the full meaning is not yet formed. They're living the story till they don't have words for it yet. You see, you really don't get words for that one vacation until 5 years later where you can laugh at it, right? And that's the exact moment of the context of our passage. Geographically, they're literally in the same place they started. So they've done all this traveling, but made no real geographical progress. Yet internally, there's been some serious transformation, and they're in great political danger. We know the end of the story. We understand that when Jesus raises, no one else gets crucified for another 30 years. They don't get that. We put ourselves in the context of the passage, even though they've seen the risen Christ now two times before what we're about to read, what will really happen is unknown. They are still hiding out when we get to verse 3 of the last chapter of John. Now, I love John. John, it's like he writes his gospel last. He looks at Matthew and he says, great job. A lot of Jewish prophecy. Excellent. Mark, very Reader's Digest-esque of you. Very good. Luke, rocking the Gentile angle. Very, very good. Now, I'm going to have to give you the actual spice. It's like John says, you guys are all white bread. I'm going to be a fish taco with a little caliente in there. Little cayenne pepper Louisiana food. And he gives us this deeper flavor. And this really comes out in this chapter 21, verse 3. Go ahead and crank the next slide over there. They're sitting around. Some people say Peter is discouraged. I don't think that. I think that he's a choleric. He's a leader. He just doesn't like sitting around. He says, whatever the cost, whatever the danger, I'm done sitting around. In verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. This is the part that's interesting to me, what happens next. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat. They caught nothing all night. At dawn, the disciples saw Jesus standing on the beach, but they couldn't see who he was. He called out, friends, have you caught any fish? The Greek here is obvious that he's being satirical. He's asking a rhetorical question of which he already knows the answer. They reply back anyway. No, they replied. Then he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat. Of course, those who know their scripture know this isn't the first time Christ has said this to Peter and his crew. and you'll get plenty of fish. So they did. And they couldn't draw the net in because there were so many fish in it. Not the first time that's happened either. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, it's John and his crew writing this gospel, so they don't name him, but it is John that he's talking about here. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped it for work, jumped into the water, and swam ashore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 300 feet, about 100 yards. When they got out there, there was a charcoal fire. It was burning, and the fish were frying over it. And there was bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were about 153 large fish, and yet the net had not torn. "Now come and have some breakfast." I think there's some very, very, very telling things in this passage, and I highly recommend you read the entire chapter. Of course, a lot of preachers will emphasize what happens next, this amazing moment between Jesus and Peter at the fire. It's so much, so amazing that I think this part, this portion that I've read, gets ignored. Because I think there's some great things in here. The first thing goes on, go ahead and go to that next slide. The first thing that's going on is what I call the principle of tracing. Now, I was an art major. I'm not good at a lot of things. I'm pretty darn good at drawing. I get side work all the time to do people's portraitures. I got three portraiture jobs right now. But I couldn't always draw. I had this friend named Bill Gimmer in fourth grade. Bill was the most incredible artist I'd ever see. Bill could draw Batman like nobody's business. He'd sit there during recess and Batman would have this giant cape and it would be all shaded and just awesome. I would draw Batman's cape and it looked like a triangle stabbing Batman in the neck. It was just not good. And he said to me one day, he said, "Kurt, you can learn how to draw as good as me." And I said, "No, I can't." He said, "Come over to my house." I went over to his house. He had one of those old school projectors, giant lamp, giant mirror. He put a comic book in there, project three times, four times the size, and then he put a butcher paper up and he would start tracing the comic book line by line. He said, "If you will trace a master, you'll become a master." And I said, "That's cheating." He said, "No, it's the only way to truly learn." He said, "If you'll trace this one comic book every day for a week, you'll be able to do it without the projector. And if you do that with five comic books, you'll be able to do your own comic book just working from your head." And he was absolutely right. What's amazing to me here is not that Peter goes out fishing. What's amazing to me about this passage is that when Peter stands up and announces, "I'm going fishing," they are already tracing the life of Christ without knowing it. Because even the non-fishermen say, what to him? They say, "We'll go with you." After 3.5 years of being together, they have learned the principle of with. God is a with God. He says in Genesis, "Let us go to man." He interpersonally interacts with the main characters of the Old Testament. He's a with God with Abraham and with Moses and with David and with Ruth. And when he comes to earth incarnate, what does he do for his strategy? Not the interweb or billboards or our political upheaval. He gathers people to be with him. In the words of Robert Coleman, the master plan of evangelist, classic author, with was his method. Even Isaiah prophesies 500 years before Christ comes, he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And not only was he with us, but he transferred that commitment to with. Not knowing what to do next, they said, "We'll just go with you. We'll be together." Some, during moments of crisis, during moments when you got to thread the needle and it's getting pretty dangerous, they abandon with. Christ, on the other hand, when he truly goes on the road trip with us, he seeds with into our lives. And we understand at the most crisis moments, that's when we got to be together. Are you living the ethic of with? Have you traced that from Christ's life? Second thing that's so amazing to me is the swimming. Go ahead. Once I start talking about it, you can go ahead and hit the animation. There you go. Go ahead and go to the next one. My kids like to swim. Anyone have kids that love to swim in here? I used to think that was a great thing. I'd brag about it. "My kids are such great swimmers. They're 1 year old and they're incredible." And then the more we had like incidences at the pool where they almost drowned, I was like, maybe being afraid of the water a little is okay. Maybe that's, maybe having that genetic fear of drowning is such a good little thing, because my kids have no fear. My daughter, when she was five, Emma, We were at the public pool in Elk Grove. She says, come on, Daddy. Let's go out to high dive. And I'm like, I don't like to high dive. I'm not going out to high dive with you. I said, you go ask the lifeguard if you can go out to high dive. You're too young. She goes to the lifeguard. Lifeguard says, yeah, if you can swim the pool twice, you can go off the... Boom, she jumps in before he's even done. Swim, 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 touch, swim, swim, swim. Daddy, I'm going off the high dive. Come on. I was like, you go by yourself. And right then, my wife gave me that look. That look that said, son, you're going off the high dive with my baby. If you ever want to kiss me again, you'll be going off the high dive today. Because that's the way marriage works after a few years, isn't it? Can I get an amen? Can we be that honest? So I get up. I go over there. I get about halfway up the ladder. I'm not petrified of heights. I'm petrified of once I get up there and I imagine myself dead. That's what I don't like. That's the part that I'm petrified. Because I have a vivid imagination. I'm like, there I am. Look, that's the way it'd be. There's the CSI scene of me right there. Halfway up, I rethink my position on divorce and remarriage. But I can't descend. There's a chubby 11-year-old kid blocking the way. He's like, hey, isn't this great? She gets to the top. She doesn't even hesitate. It's all bouncy up there. I don't like the bouncy up there. She gets up there. Daddy, let's go. She comes up laughing. Oh, it's awesome. I'm just quaking in my boots. I'm so miserable. I'm high above my city. So white, I'm see-through. Hello, I'm 20 pounds overweight, everyone. It's horrible. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit speaks to me and says, why are you so afraid and she's so brave? She's nuts? No. No, no, no. She knows her daddy's right behind her. You don't really believe I'm behind you, do you? I think what happens, they're in a boat. Have you caught any fish? Peter knew right then. I guarantee you Peter knew it was Jesus right then. But it was so freaky. Just think about this. A man came back from dead. They just all stopped. No. Throw your net in. They looked at each other like, oh, no, now that's really for sure. Throw it in, throw it in, throw it in. Fish. They're all freaking out. John broke the tension by saying, it's the Lord. That's all Peter needed. The second John broke that tension, he freaked out. He freaked. How do I know? Look at the passage. He put a coat on to swim. I've taken my coat off. Put it on. He swims all the way in, runs up to Jesus, and Jesus says, I need some more fish. He goes, the guys that had the fish, he comes, get out of my way. He gets the... They say, why 153? Some people say to authentic. I think he's just trying to tell us how much he really literally dragged. Get out of my way. I got this. And I don't even know what you're going to say next. I have no idea if you're going to hit me, rebuke me, what you're going to do. What he had learned is that Jesus is good. So he didn't know what Jesus would do, but he knew that Jesus was good. After 3.5 years on the road trip, he was absolutely assured that trusting Jesus was the right thing. To the point, so, that it enabled his passion. The second he knew it was really Christ, he freaked out. Now, they say that this Christian walk is a marathon and that we've got to run it in a marathon style. And they are absolutely right, except for sometimes. Sometimes, not always, not even often, there's moments where you say, there he is, there he is. I haven't seen him for a while. You know, I know he's everywhere at once, but there are these seasons we go through. We've got to get closer. And in those seasons, you throw on your coat, your shoes, your flippers, I don't care what, but jump in and swim. Just run off the diving board and shout. Because he's good. He's got your back. He's for you. Even if you and he have business to do, it's only about his love for you. And that just enables passion. I always tell fathers, if you want your kids to have passion, just jump off the diving board. Someone will start rowing behind you. Someone will start rowing behind you if you swim with your whole gut. So we've got the idea of the tracing. We've got the idea of the swimming. And the next idea, go ahead and go to the next slide, is the most awesome one to me because I love to cook. Anyone here also love to cook? I'm almost done, but follow me on this. See, in my family, my mom was not a very good cook. God bless her. She was a great everything. But cooking, no. No, no. It was like, I got to go to work, put that in the microwave. And so when I got married, my wife actually began to introduce me to a thing called taste. And so we like to cook together. And one of the things that I do is I cook for my children on their birthdays. I make them breakfast in bed. And this is the killer tradition, is I go into their room early in the morning, and I got a silver tray and waffles and syrup and all this stuff. I got pictures of every birthday when I've done this. And the kicker is, you got to put a thing over your arm, a little towel, and you got to talk in a fake French accent. So you knock on the door, and they're like, who is is it?
Jesus got a song. What's your birthday breakfast?
Oh, that's you, Daddy. That's you.
No, it's not. It's got a song. They have brought you a breakfast with crepes.
Oh, that is how. You can bring it right here.
And they love it. They love being royalty. They're like, yes,
put it there. Yes. Yes, I need more syrup.
Do you know at my age, you know how many good birthday presents you get? Because first of all, every birthday is just a reminder of how many years until you're a Walmart greeter. You know, unless you've invested better than me. And then second of all, even if you get a nice gift, you bought it, didn't you? You're like, I love this. Can we afford this? Are we going to the financial seminar at church soon? Because I think this gift means... But I got this incredible gift 2 years ago. I didn't even remember it was my birthday. 6 a.m., I heard this rustling. I thought it was the dogs down there. I was like, someone let the dogs out. All of a sudden, I hear this little knock on the door. Who is it? Daddy, it is Garcon. And Emma said, and Garcon's friend. And my kids come in, and they made me breakfast in bed. Do you know, I so enjoy making a meal for people, especially my kids or my wife, because there's something very godly about preparing with love and watching someone enjoy that. The only thing more satisfying than serving someone is creating a servant's heart in someone. To see my kids get that idea was just such an amazing birthday present. And I marvel at the fact that Jesus spent the last hours bodily on earth he had, showing up early to a lake, cutting and gathering wood, starting a fire so the wood would burn down to the coals perfect for cooking bread and fish, and kneading dough. Jesus said, I am going to spend the absolute last moments I have modeling the biggest and most important point I could teach them on any road trip, and that is servanthood. What should a Christian do? Serve. It's so clear. What are we? We're servants. And the most honoring gift we can give back to Christ is not just to receive his servanthood, but let that servant heart get into us. And as he watches us serve others, doesn't that make everything he did worth it? Last point. Go to the last slide for me. We got the whole idea of the cooking, and we've got the whole idea of the swimming, and we've got the whole idea of the tracing. And the last one is a little personal crusade I'm on, then I'll close with this. And that's just simply that Thomas has a horrible reputation in the Bible. What is Thomas's nickname? Does anyone know? The Doubter. Thomas the Doubter. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. Peter says, Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. Never, Lord, you're not getting crucified. Then Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. You're never washing my feet. Well, then you have nothing with me. Wash my whole body. I'll never deny you. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. This same guy runs in the room one day. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. Thomas says, I'll wait and see for myself. Not so unreasonable. And when Christ comes into the room, does he rebuke Thomas? No, he walks up to him. He says, touch. Touch. Now, what's happening really at this breakfast? The passage literally says that this is the third time. And on campuses, people will actually, that know the scripture, that are not believers, will actually bring this passage up as a rebuke of the scripture. They'll say, see, he met him here, here, and here. There's at least seven times. And yet the passage says third times. And I said, no, it's very clear. What the Greek literally is intending us to understand is that Jesus appeared to many, but this is the third time that he made exclusive commitment to appear to his inner circle. Jesus was concerned about meeting with, being eye to eye with, sitting down with, even those who are the most committed to him. He didn't go to the fringe and say, I know you're doubting. He went to the inner circle and said, I know you'll doubt. See, we're all doubting Thomas. And every single one of us, I don't care if you're in leadership, I don't care if you're planting Chi Alpha groups left and right, I don't care if you're in a time as a church where you're replacing a popular pastor, for instance. We come to a season where the only true answer for our life is to sit face to face with Christ, touch his wounds again. Jesus in his grace appeared to even those that had traveled long with him.
knowing they would need that extra face-to-face time to survive. I wonder how much more we need it. You see, Thomas, so amazing. He touched the wounds of Christ. He ate the bread and the fish that Jesus served that day. Then he went off to India where there was 0.0 Christians and established a church where Indian Christians come on my campuses to this day that are a direct result of Thomas's ministry. I think we should change his name from Doubting Thomas to Thomas who touched the Lord and then did a really great job. Because it more accurately describes what happens to a person who'll take the time to be face to face with Christ. Father, I thank you for this group. I just thank you for the spirit here, Lord. And God, I pray for those that maybe they're barreling down the highway even right now, even this summer, and there's some difficult things in their life. Father, show them that just like for those disciples, even when there's chaos, you reign. Even when we don't know the end, Father, you see the exact path that we can thread the needle. Lord, even when it looks the most dark, you have an idea. Father, I pray that just like those disciples, Lord, we in those moments would trace you. Father, we would swim with abandon towards you. That, Lord, we would serve one another and reflect your servant heart. When we don't know what to do and it looks bad, I pray we would go to our default position, which is servanthood. And most of all, Lord, help me and help my friends to truly touch you, to sit with you. I know no matter how dangerous the situation, no matter how long the road, if we'll do that, it will all be okay. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thanks, you guys. I'm going to turn it back to Mike.